Let us turn to the Word of God, and I'll consider with you this evening a portion from Isaiah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. You may remember on the Lord's Day we were considering a part of Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah 4 verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I thought we would continue, as it were, in the book of Zechariah, and turning now to chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Now the prophet Zechariah prophesied at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, following the restoration of the Jews to their own land after the 70 years of captivity. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah both prophesied at this time, and their ministry was to encourage the people of God in their work of rebuilding the temple. We considered these things, as I say, on the Lord's Day, last Lord's Day evening. We read the history in Ezra chapter 5. First two verses there, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with him were the prophets of God, helping them. Now, previous to this, there had been a delay of about 15 years due to the opposition of the false religionists and due to the opposition of the state. This we read of in Ezra chapter 4. There were those ecumenicals of the day who pretended to be the friends of the people of God and who pretended to be worshippers of God. They would help in the rebuilding of the temple, but they were, in reality, adversaries. See Ezra chapter 4, the first two verses there. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asa, which brought us up hither. And we see the wisdom that was given to the Jews. And I believe it's the same wisdom which has been granted to us who have separated from the ecumenical movement and from the liberals and from the charismatics and the false evangelicalism of today and from the mongrel Calvinists too. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Well, if you read on there in Ezra chapter 4, you will see how the enemies of the people of God engaged the power of the state to hinder the work. And King Artaxerxes eventually gave a commandment for these men to cease. Then Ezra 4 verse 21, part of his letter, it says, Give now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment be given from me. There was then, as I say, a delay of about 15 years to the work of the rebuilding of the temple. But then the prophets begin to preach. And we read of the powerful effect of their preaching in the book of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." You see, when God works, his people begin to work. They work out that which God works in. And for the encouragement of the people, the prophets declare that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. And why is that? Well, because the Messiah himself shall come to that temple that they were then engaged in rebuilding. Again in Haggai chapter 2, reading from verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Yes, Christ was to come to that place. And in this sense, the glory of that latter house would be greater than of the former, because Christ is the glory. He is the glory, and he is the peace. And this is what Zechariah declares here, in the words of our text this evening. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth." Oh, there was so much opposition from the surrounding nations, and no doubt this caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to fear. But the Lord declares that he will deal with those nations. He will deal with all his people's enemies. And we see that in the first seven verses of this chapter. Just reading from verse 3, "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistine." Oh, God will deal with his and his people's enemies. And God himself will watch over the rebuilding of his temple, and he will guard it against the enemy. Verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Oh, thy foes in vain designs engage, against his throne in vain they rage, like rising waves with angry roar that dash and die upon the shore," says the hymn writer. How true that is. The enemies of the gospel cannot prevail against Almighty God. Satan himself cannot prevail against the church that Christ is now at this very present time engaged in building. And in verse 7, there is an intimation of a remnant, even of the Gentiles, who shall be for our God. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now Ekron was of course a city of the Philistines, and a Jebusite was an inhabitant of Jerusalem. And Ekron as a Jebusite. And there are of course many other prophecies in the Holy Scriptures regarding this matter of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And we have many of them here in the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the previous chapter, in chapter 8 and verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Who is that man? Who is that Jew that they will lay hold of, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 15, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. My people, yes, Gentiles, my people. But of course, the most ancient prophecy of all concerning the bringing in of the Gentiles is to be found way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. God shall enlarge, or persuade, as the margin has it, Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, here then is an encouragement to the people of God. The prophecies are about to be fulfilled. The King Messiah is coming. And he is coming to that very temple which they were then engaged in rebuilding. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This is what the prophet is to declare to the people. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And we know that this scripture was literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young ass, as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. Then we have this quotation from this very prophecy of Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Matthew tells us, and when he was come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Mark those words. And Jesus went into the temple of God. And so were fulfilled the remarkable prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And Jesus went into the temple. Well, in these verses in Zechariah, we see something of the character of the king and the characteristics of his kingdom. And these are the two things which I would consider with you this evening. I trust with the Lord's help and blessing. Firstly, the character of the king. He is just and having salvation, lowly and sitting upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And in this blessed character of the king, as he's portrayed to us here by the Spirit of God, we see how precious a saviour, and what a suitable saviour he is to poor and needy sinners who tremble at God's word. He is just. He is just. He is altogether righteous. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is righteous not only as God, but as man, his human nature being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary and preserved from the defilements of Adam's transgression. And therefore, that sacred human nature was called, in the Gospel, that holy thing, that holy thing. The words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, and the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You see, Mary was not the Immaculate Conception. You know, that's one of the titles they give to Mary, the Immaculate Conception. They say that she was born without sin. It's not true, it's a lie. It's a lie of Antichrist. Like us, Mary was shapen in iniquity. She was conceived in sin. Ah, but being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, she was able to rejoice in God her Saviour. And you know, only sinners can truly rejoice in God as their Saviour. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Oh, she was a sinner. She needed salvation. Just like you, just like me. Oh, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Immaculate Conception, not Mary. Christ then was holy in his birth. He was holy in all his works, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He kept all the commandments of God. Not one commandment did he break, either in thought or in word or in deed. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. He wrought a perfect righteousness as a man in human flesh, body and soul. He wrought a perfect obedience to all the holy law of God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was under the law. And he never broke that law. He kept it perfectly intact. Not one commandment broken. Now, why was it that he was made under the law? Well, he was made under the law that he might bring in everlasting righteousness, as it says in Daniel. And this he did as a man, that men and women might be justified. That is, counted righteous. That his righteousness might be imputed to them, as Paul says in Romans. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Oh, how happy are the saints who have Jesus for their King. He is just. He can do no wrong. He cannot say one wrong word. He cannot speak one wrong word. He cannot perform one wrong deed. Everything he does is perfect. He is just. He can do no wrong. He will not mistreat his subjects. He will not make wicked laws for them. He will govern them righteously. And neither does he rule his people against their wills. No, his people are a people made willing in the day of his power. His throne is established with judgment and with justice. For he is just. And having salvation. This was, of course, his purpose in coming. His very name Jesus means Saviour. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he saves his people from their sins by offering up himself as an atonement for their sins. Remember his cry from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? What is finished? Well, Daniel tells us, again in his prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That's what's finished. It is finished. What is finished? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to bring in everlasting righteousness, or and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people and on behalf of his people. He brings in an everlasting righteousness and he finishes the transgression, their transgression. He makes an end of it. He's done away with it. And having salvation. We'll see his resolution there in the gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now Mark tells us that this caused his disciples to be amazed and to be very afraid. In Mark 10 verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." It is by this means that he saves his people. He saves them from sin. He saves them from death. And he saves them from hell. As he says by the mouth of another prophet, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." This scripture is gloriously fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The apostle speaks of the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Mark those words, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is abolished. Death is cancelled for the Lord's people. And having salvation, and having salvation. The words "and having salvation" may be rendered "and saving himself," as you see in the margin. If you look at the margin there, the alternative reading is "and having salvation." The Lord Jesus Christ saved himself, as it were, when he took up his life again after having laid it down. "Therefore doth my Father love me," he said, "because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Oh, he is just and having salvation. He saved himself from death. Now, if he saved himself from death, is he not then able surely to save the least of his saints from death? "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me," he said, "that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel but this, and there is no other deliverance from death than this. Life is in Christ. Outside of Christ there is nothing but death. Here then is a salvation to the uttermost. And it is Jesus who has this salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. Oh, he is just. And having salvation, lowly. Oh, this is a most excellent attribute, isn't it, of Christ's blessed character? Because it makes him immediately accessible to the least of his saints. Indeed, his lowliness or his meekness is an encouragement to poor and needy and humbled sinners to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Though the Lord be high, because he is a great king, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, because he himself is meek and lowly in heart. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was not in a chariot or on a stately horse. Not like the Roman victor who would ride into Rome on a white stallion with his army, great army, going behind him. No, he didn't come in a chariot or on a stately horse. It was not with regal splendor or with outward pomp or with any ceremony. He didn't come with force of arms and a great army. Look at his army. A dozen fishermen and tax collectors. A few women. This was his army. And he rides upon a colt, the foal of an ass. A young ass, as John tells us. Matthew Henry points out that this would be more likely to disgrace the rider than be any credit to him. You see, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. This humble entry of the king into Jerusalem demonstrated before the eyes of all the people that which the Lord Jesus Christ was to verbally declare a little later on to Pontius Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, see the character of the king. But consider in the second place the characteristics of his kingdom. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. And we note two characteristics here of his kingdom. It is both peaceful and it is extensive. It is peaceful. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. It is a peaceful kingdom. Many times throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit uses metaphorical language, as it were, to convey the truth to men's minds and to their hearts. And here is one example. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. It speaks of the peace of Christ's kingdom. The weapons of warfare, you see, have been removed. Another example of this metaphorical language, if you like, is found in Isaiah. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Again in Isaiah, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, these things which are metaphorically set before us in the Old Testament are more explicitly taught us in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Here you see the swords being beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. We're exhorted in another place, aren't we, in Ephesians, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ describes the blessed subjects of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that beatitude? Blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called the children of God. Oh, Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself called the Prince of Peace? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. When he came into the world, being born as a man, his birth was announced by angels, you remember. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. He's coming into the world, was announced by angels, announcing and proclaiming peace. And after the Lord Jesus Christ had finished the work that the Father gave him to do, after he was risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, didn't he? In John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his feet, his hand and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. It is only the sight by faith of the living Christ that a living heart will be made glad. It is only in seeing by faith the wounds of the crucified one that we can experience that peace of God which passeth all understanding. Was it not by his blood that our peace was procured with God? We read it there, didn't we, in Zechariah chapter 9, And verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. All Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the old division is done away, and both are reconciled to God by his death. Paul, writing to the Gentiles, says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And you notice what Paul says there in Ephesians. He says that Christ came and preached peace to you which were far off, that is, to you Gentiles. And this he did by the apostles whom he sent. You remember the words he said to his apostles before being taken up into heaven, and Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then we read in there in Mark's gospel, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. In Luke's gospel, we read, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. These things, you see, are the fulfillment of the prophecy that we have here in Zechariah chapter 9. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. He speaks peace to the heathen by the apostles whom he sent, and by his ministers of the gospel. Oh, his is a kingdom of peace, and it is an extensive kingdom too. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. We see the familiar words of Psalm 72. Psalm 72, we shall shortly sing some of these words in the metrical version. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. In Psalm 22 we read that he is the governor among the nations. That's the crucifixion psalm. Christ, even now, at this very moment, is the governor among the nations. All nations shall serve him, and he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Verse 17 of that psalm. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Oh, there are those of all the nations who are blessed in him. They are the needy who cry to him. They are the poor who have no other helper. They are those who are spared, as it says here, who are saved, who are redeemed. They are redeemed by his precious blood. Why are they redeemed? Because their blood was precious in his sight. He loved his dear elect, even from everlasting. Their blood was precious in his sight. And we see them there in heaven, those that were redeemed from among men, praising the Lamb who was slain. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Such is the extensive nature of Christ's spiritual kingdom. And his subjects are described there in that 72nd Psalm, are they not? Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." Verse 12, "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." Oh, they are the poor and needy, that is, in a spiritual sense, destitute of any merit in themselves. They know that they are transgressors of the law, and the law demands a perfect obedience which they cannot pay. They have no other helper, no helper in self, no helper in any other man. No priest can help them. No, their help is in the Lord alone. And to him they look, to him they cry. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. For his kingdom is both peaceful and it is extensive. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, we note that it was a part of the ministry of the apostles to raise the expectations of the Lord's people for the coming of the Messiah. That's what Zechariah is doing here, isn't it? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Well, I do believe that it is a part of the ministry of the gospel today, a part of the ministry of the preachers of the gospel today, to raise the expectations of the people of God for the second appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You remember the parable of the virgins? And at midnight was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Well, we see the day getting darker and darker and darker. If we can call it day, of course, it's more like night, isn't it? And it's getting darker. We're approaching the midnight hour. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." This is a part of the work of the ministry to make that cry. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And as we see that there was a literal fulfillment of such prophecies as we have here in Zechariah tonight, respecting Christ's first advent, so we shall, without a doubt, see a literal fulfilling of all those prophecies concerning Christ's second advent. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." Remember what Paul says in Hebrews. "Unto them that look for him shall he come the second time without sin unto salvation. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each of our souls tonight. Amen.